Good morning, church. Yes. So good to come together as we gather around the gospel. And just to know that no matter how our week was or what you're going through in your life, we come back on this Resurrection Sunday to know that the trajectory of our lives is going towards resurrection. We have this living hope. And so it's such a joy to be with you all this morning. Before I pray, let me first address the question that's floating across this room, which is, who is this guy? Who is this guy preaching? I'm sure you've heard this expression. When there is an elephant in the room, introduce him. So I have a picture of our family, and just quickly want to introduce myself to you. My name is Boto Joseph. It's an actual name. It's Boto Joseph. My wife, my bride, my best friend, her name is Lisha. We call ourselves Boto-licious. And we have four precious children. They were here in the earlier service. You can never miss us. We're usually up here in the front. Ruel is 9. Adiah is 7. If you are here for the 11 o'clock service last week, Adiah got baptized. What a joy. Yay! What a joy that was. And Zimere is 5, and my precious Elora is 3. We moved from New York City last August. We're new to the city. We were in New York City for many, many years, part of a church planting team. And by God's grace, we got to see the Lord move in Queens, New York City. Our church is still, by God's grace, going strong. But last year, we felt our time in New York City was fulfilled, not finished. And we moved here to Houston. The first Sunday we came to 7 Mile Road, my wife and I, we looked at each other and we said, we're at home. This is home for us. Just 2 months ago, I joined the staff. And so, really would love to get to know you guys. If anything, just to get to know each other, tell me your favorite restaurant. And if you're moved, take me to it. I will pray and you can pay. So, well, all kidding aside, hey, let me pray for us. Let's pray. Lord, your word reveals to us all flesh is indeed grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So this morning, as we look at your word, open our eyes, open up our hearts that we may behold wondrous things. For those of us who are weary and exhausted, I pray that your word will offer us your peace, your shalom and rest. For those of us who are burdened by sin and guilt, I pray that your word will bring holy conviction and comfort. For those of us who are still seeking, wondering, or maybe even lost and lonely, may your word assure us of your nearness and unconditional commitment in Christ Jesus. Your word, oh God, is not just a bunch of laws or precepts and commands. Lord, your word became flesh and dwelt among us to save and to rescue us from ourselves. So this morning, we pray that we will encounter and experience the word of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we ask and we pray and we say, amen. I was born and raised in India the first 20 years of my life. It's an honor shame culture. And I was one of the six siblings. I was the second in the birth order. My older brother, who is 4 years older than me, growing up, He was your model son. That exceptional type A, good son, obedient one, really good student, listen to my parents, and all of the above. And I was not. So often, almost every week, I would hear this said to me, why can't you be a little more like your brother? Why can't you be a little bit more like your brother in your school with other elders? In fact, whenever I saw my mom and my brother walking towards me, I had to reassess my day or what just happened a minute ago because I knew it was coming. Look, my brother was a good example, but bad news to me. Good example, but bad news. Often when I come across the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's a great story. It's a good example, but bad news for me. Often what I'm left with is guilt or like, oh, I don't measure up. And when I open up Luke 10, as we just read it, it almost seems like Jesus and the Good Samaritan are standing like my mom and my brother, and I'm going, oh no, I haven't lived up. I hope that as we look at this parable afresh, as we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan in light of the whole Gospel of Luke, that the point of this, that we will see that the point of this parable is not do good works, be a good example, and you will have eternal life. No. Instead, I hope that you will see that the point of this parable is that Jesus calls us to sacrificially love our neighbors as he sacrificially loved us. I hope that you will see in this parable that now we can love others because he first loved us. And that is really the order. This parable tells us that only when we have experienced the radical free grace of Jesus, can we offer the radical free grace of Jesus to others? Church, as many of you know, we are currently in a sermon series that we have called Dear 7 Mile Road Church. I love the picture that we are using. It's an epic picture with an arrow going to the target, the vision of our church, which is to, actually, do you mind? Can we say that together, the vision of our church? Come on. To embody and declare God's redemptive story to every Houstonian. And what we are saying based on Luke 24, the two disciples who are walking from Emmaus to Jerusalem, a 7 mile distance, as they journeyed together with Jesus, they beheld him, they saw the resurrected Jesus, and that led them to spread hope. We proclaim what we prize. What have you been prizing lately? We have been saying that for us as a church to be laser focused towards this vision, our heart's posture must begin with first enjoying God. That is our first and foremost, the overarching heart posture is in knowing God and enjoying him. I love Psalm 43 that says, then I will go to the altar of God. God, my exceeding joy. When God becomes our exceeding joy, our priorities change. Our schedule begins to align to those biblical values. And one of the first things that happens is we love neighbor. We have a whole new definition and understanding of neighbor. And that is what we're going to do in the few minutes that we have here together. So I hope your Bibles are still open as we are looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. You know, all of us know the impact of this parable in popular culture. I mean, the number of hospitals, organizations, initiatives that are named after the Good Samaritan is quite staggering. And yet here is a character who remains nameless. We don't know who he was. And I think that's the point, that this person continues to inspire us. But as you look at the text, verse 25, it really begins with this most important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The law expert came obviously to test Jesus. Now remember, he was not a civil lawyer or a criminal lawyer. This was a religious lawyer. And he came to trap Jesus. Watch out. You can't trap truth. It always wins at the end. But here was a lawyer who was coming to trap and to test Jesus and began with this question of, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I just want to quickly make a point, an important one over here. This is a question that is not only important to the Judeo-Christian worldview. Every worldview in the East and the West has asked this question right from the beginning, since we were driven out east of Eden. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I grew up in India, the birthplace of Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, Jainism. It almost felt like all the isms and schisms came from India. Our India team from our church, 7-member team, were flying to India next week and going to the birthplace of Hinduism and Buddhism. And so growing up in India, this was a question that was often posed. How do we get eternal life? We called it mukti or moksha or nirvana. Hinduism said, obey the law of karma. Karma means deed, action, do it. I think Nike puts it very well, just do it. Buddhism says, well, follow the eightfold path. Three of them are very easy. Right speech, right thought, right intention. Good luck. Islam says the Sharia law, of course, follow it. Follow it. You will have eternal life. I think no one put it more better than Paramahansa Yogananda. He's considered as the father of yoga in the West. Yogananda put it this way, and I quote, "You alone are responsible for yourself. No one else may answer for your deeds when the final reckoning comes. You work in the world, in the sphere where your karma, your own past activity, has placed you, and it can be performed, keyword, performed only by one person, yourself." That kind of summarizes the Eastern worldview and almost the Eastern answer to how can I inherit eternal life? Just do it. In the West, and I can't belabor this, but some of you who took philosophy 101, remember the founding fathers of Western philosophy, all the way back to Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. They were engaging with this question of what is the good life? And Socrates was famous of saying, I quote, "The unexamined life is not worth living. Not life, but a good life is to be chiefly valued. Socrates and Plato spilled a lot of ink just to make this point that the absolute priority of human beings should be to be a person of virtue over worldly pleasures. Not until another philosopher came along, his name was Epicurus. And Epicurus said, the end of life is pleasure. That's where the word hedonism came about. And can I be honest with you? I think most of the Western culture still lives in that. What do we say? Man, he's got the car, he's got the job, he's got the woman, he's got the good life, he's living the life. Really? Really? All of the above, be it East or West, listen, is distilled to self-effort, self-righteousness, self-discipline, aka karma. Whatever we are seeking to get eternal life, how about you this morning? Whatever you are seeking to get eternal life will ultimately control you and enslave you if it is not the eternal and good God who created you and I. If you are looking for eternal life by trying to wield power, you will become domineering, self-promoting, harsh, and even abusive. If we are enslaved to pleasures, thinking this is where I can get eternal life, we won't be able to say no to things like food, sex, substance, pornography. We will become addicted people, always compulsive and obsessive. If we are enslaved to approval, our lives will be plagued by constant self-pity, envy, and feelings of inadequacy. We won't be willing to do the right thing if it means earning disapproval. But one more. If we are enslaved to control, I can get eternal life. I can live the good life if I can control. If that is what we're looking for, we will worry obsessively all the time. We will lose temper a lot. We are always snapping at others, especially our loved ones. And people around us feel manipulated, like we are using them for our purposes, which we are. You see how important this question is? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And there are two paths. Jesus points to the law. Remember what verse 25, behold, a lawyer stood up to point him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Notice in the text, four times the word all is used. All your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your soul. We were created, made to love, like a flower is made for the sunlight. And the fall after the rebellion of man, listen, it was not that we loved less. We just loved other things more than God. And that has left us to where we are at. The moral law is good. The moral law of God is perfect. But the purpose of the law is not that we can perfect it by our own self-effort and self-righteousness. The law makes us see our need for Jesus, our need for a Savior. That's right. No one puts it more clearly than Paul in Galatians 3:25. He would literally ask the question, why then the law? What is the purpose of the law? Galatians 3. And he says this, so then the law was our guardian, in the King James, schoolmaster, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law was given so that it would drive us to Christ. Brothers and sisters, friends, there are only two ways to inherit eternal life, to experience the good life. One is self-effort, self-righteousness, self-justification. The other one is the justification of God, the free gift of grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Remember, Jesus came not only to fulfill the prophecies about himself, he came to fulfill the law. None of us have kept the law perfectly except one. He alone deserves the blessings of God. But rather than receiving the blessings listed in the book of Deuteronomy, he received the curse of God on the cross in our place. In our place. At the Garden of Gethsemane, he gives us the cup of blessing, which we're going to partake in a few minutes. Jesus gives us the cup of blessing and he drinks the cup of curse. We can only be justified because of his finished work. Growing up in India, I did not know of any Savior. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no grace. There is no cross. It's all on you. So this morning, as we just look at this for the next few minutes, there are two ways: self-justification or justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And which path you take, it determines how you would neighbor your city. Are you going to be a religious neighbor or a gospel neighbor? And I want to contrast them with three things. They are different in confession, compassion, and compulsion. If you don't like alliteration, forgive me. It's more helpful for me than for you, so that I can stay with my notes. Religious neighboring is contrasted with gospel neighboring in the nature of confession, compassion, compulsion. Let's look at them briefly. Confession. The lawyer says he answers the question correctly. But in verse 29, it says, desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? I have four precious kids, as you saw earlier. And I have come to know that self-justification begins early, very early for children. Some of my favorite ones that my kids uses often at home is they would say something like, it's not my turn, it's his turn. The other one they would say is, Papa, I didn't do it, he did it. The other one is, wait, Papa, I thought you said you will do it, not me. One of our favorite ones is, Papa, I thought you told me only to put away my socks. That's what I did. And the room is left unclean. We are masters of self-justification. Religious neighboring says, well, I know. I know that our city has a lot of refugees. We have a trafficking problem. I know about it. I'm praying about it. I know the answers. I have information. Gospel neighboring says, God, this city needs you, and I can't do this on my own. We can't do this on our own. God, what I need is not more information. I need a heart transformation. The lawyer should have said, when he was the one who spelled out, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor. When he answered that, and Jesus said, go and do likewise. I wish he responded by saying, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. If he would have responded like that, I am almost 100% sure Jesus would have said, come unto me, you who are burdened and weary, and I will give you rest. But that was not the confession. How about you this morning? When you look at the greatest commandment to love God and love neighbor, what is your response? Oh, I know. Or is it, God, help me. Help me. There is a difference also in, secondly, compassion. Compassion. And let me just read these few verses from Psalm 18, verse 25 through 27. Psalm 18, 25 through 27 says, the Lord says to the faithful, the psalmist writes this, to the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To those with integrity, you show integrity. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. You rescue the humble, but you humiliate the proud. And this morning, I pray that our confession will be that of humility, not pride. But look at the compassion. Luke 10, verse 33 onwards. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Remember, the priest also passed by. The Levite also saw and passed by. But when the Samaritan passed by, this word, compassion, stands out. No other emotion describes Jesus more in the New Testament than compassion. When God reveals himself to Moses directly in Exodus 32 and 33, you know what's the first attribute of God? The Lord, compassionate. This is the heart of God. I love the word compassion in Hebrew. It's the word rahem. In Urdu, the word for mercy is rahem. It's very similar. It's also the same word for a womb, the motherly compassion of God. When I was in New York City, every time I saw a crowded subway, I would complain. Like, I would make a grunting sound because there's no place to stand. And the Lord convicted me from the Gospels. It says, when Jesus looked at a crowd, what happened? He had compassion on them. When you look at Houston, oh, you guys ready for this one? When you hit traffic, oh, does compassion ooze out of you? It's a good heart check. The religious person said, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? The Samaritan said, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? Religious neighboring, it backs out when it is costly, when there is a personal risk involved. Gospel neighboring says, how can I not? When I was like that wounded man, stripped, naked, half dead, God saw me and rescued me through his son, Jesus Christ. Listen to these words in Ephesians 2. When you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When we are saved by God's grace, listen, when you look at a poor, maybe a homeless person, it is a mirror. You are looking at yourself. You are looking at yourself. When you see an immigrant, legal or illegal, you are looking at yourself. That there was a time I was lost. I was poor. I was naked. But God saw me and had compassion on me. You are looking at that person, orphans, widows, sojourners, immigrants, our friends and neighbors who are being trafficked around the country. When we look at that person, you are looking at someone that the Father looked at when he looked at you while you were lost and hopeless, living as an orphan in a stench of sin. But then Christ, by his grace, sought you, rescued you, and covered you by his righteousness. Listen, brothers and sisters, if Jesus pursued and loved me while I was still bowing down and worshiping false idols, if Jesus did not give up on me while I was still living in rebellion and spiritual poverty, then I can love this person. That is gospel neighboring. Because of his radical free grace towards me on the cross, Father, forgive them. Forgive him, forgive her, for he or she doesn't know what they're doing. When we experience that radical forgiveness, the more you are in touch and swimming in the depths of the gospel, the more of a gospel neighbor you will become. And that is the compulsion, my last point. The compulsion in verse 36, Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. If Jesus painted a picture where the Samaritan was the wounded one and the Jewish man was on the saddle on the horse, and Jesus said to the Jewish lawyer, hey,
when you see someone in pain, come on, help them. If that was the picture that Jesus painted, the lawyer would have said, no way, Jews and Samaritans have nothing in common. We don't deal with them. Or the religious expert would have said, fine, I'll do it. Clenching his fist, I will do it. Loveless obligation. But listen, I'm almost done here. Jesus paints a picture where it is the Jewish lawyer on the ground, beaten, stripped, naked, robbed, half dead, and a Samaritan man coming. Listen, when you are in that place, will you receive the gift of free grace? Because lawyer, dear religious lawyer, when you are in that place and you experience free radical grace, it will change you. It will transform you. I grew up in India, and my people were unreached people groups. They were called Nagas. This is my people in India. Nagas meant the naked ones, because we were naked people. We were tribal people. 16 tribes warring with one another. Our history was marked by violence. It was marked by warfare. And we practiced head hunting. The next picture. Sorry for this grotesque picture, but those are real human skulls. We believe that human souls lived in the head, and so the best means of avenging the enemy was chopping their heads and hanging it on the village gates. Listen, what our people deserved was God's wrath and judgment. If God would have wiped out our people, it would have been just and righteous. It would have been good. But instead of sending his wrath, God sent a missionary. Miles Bronson looks a little old in this picture. He came to our land as a 27-year-old missionary. He was born in New York in 1812. What moved Miles Bronson to come in the 1800s to our land? In fact, let me ask you this question. What is it that moved these ordinary disciples to selflessly preach the good news of Jesus, to prefer torture and death than deny Christ as Lord? What was it that propelled uneducated men and women into radical cross-cultural missions to care so profoundly for orphans, widows, homeless, those dying in plagues, to face lions and gladiators, stoning and beheading? What was it that moved them? Listen, it was not a strategy. It was not some program. It was not some sign-up sheet. It was the love of a person, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. It was the love of God in Christ Jesus that moved them. Miles Bronson came to our land. The gospel was planted among our people. Oh, the challenges that the missionaries went through. It was incredible. But today, when you go to Nagaland, it's a land full of mountains and hills. And today, when you go to Nagaland, it's a land full of churches everywhere. Every Sunday in Nagaland, you have a church like this. You notice something? They have clothes on. They're no longer naked. And they are clothed by the righteousness of Christ. Today, Nagaland is known to be the most Christian state in India and the most Baptist state in the world, more than Texas. Amen. Only God can do this. What we need is not more information. We need a heart transformation. And even as we just prepare to pray, I want you to hear this. 1 John 4:10 and 11, it says this, the Word of God says this. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us first and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We should be a people not driven by guilt, but driven by grace. We should be a people not debating over what is the definition of a fetus? What is gender? What is a legal immigrant? As a church, what the church should be asking is this: how can I be a selfless neighbor to this teenage pregnant girl? How can I selflessly journey alongside someone who is wrestling with their sexuality? How can I journey with them? The question we should be asking is, how can my family help this legal or illegal immigrant family that is already here and is fighting for their bare survival? How can I be a neighbor rather than who is my neighbor? Would you bow your heads and just pray with me? How would you answer that question? How can you be a neighbor to someone that the Lord has placed in your life? We are not called to do everything. No, we will always have poor with us, is what Jesus said. But we can be part of the puzzle, one piece, one person at a time. Church, the vision of our local body here, the vision of our local church is every Houstonian. Even as we pray, can we begin with this? God, I can't do this. I need your compassion. I pray that just like Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels me. Father, I pray that you will make us a church. Make us a church that is so in love with you, Jesus, that we can't help but are compelled to love our neighbors and our friends, especially those who are the least and the lost. Give us your compassion, O God. Lord, often I am like this law expert, always wanting to justify myself. Would you give us a heart of this good Samaritan? Because you are the great Samaritan who came to rescue us. Use us for your glory. May Seven Mile Road glorify your name and be a blessing to the nations. In Jesus' name we pray, and we all say, amen.